I want to start us off by reading a few verses from the Psalm 105. This morning's lecture that I gave was on Holy Scripture and sola scriptura, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So I read a passage from Psalm 19, and the lecture that I'm giving now is on covenant theology, and specifically the church as God's covenant people. So I want to read a few verses from Psalm 105 that have to do with that topic, and then I'll lead us into prayer. Well, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered, O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Let's pray together. We praise You, O Lord our God, the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for You are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You are our covenant God, and we are Your people. And we give thanks to You for establishing the everlasting covenant and making us members of that covenant through Jesus Christ. O Lord, be with us now as we consider how this teaching regarding Your covenant applies to the church, Your covenant people, and the worship of the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin by considering the topic that I'm addressing here is the church as God's covenant people, and I want to first of all begin by looking at the importance of covenant theology. Covenant theology is a subject of perennial interest for Reformed theology, and in recent years many Christian groups have increasingly become aware of the significance of covenant theology. Meredith Klein stresses the importance of covenant theology when he writes, "It would be difficult to select a subject of more basic import for the study of biblical theology and hermeneutics than the nature and structure of the divine covenants." The concept of the covenant is an indispensable element of systematic theology, and particularly Reformed systematic theology. Indeed, it is the unifying principle of Scripture. John Heidegger asserted, "The marrow and, as it were, the sort of center of the whole of Holy Scripture is the covenant." And J.I. Packer echoes that sentiment when he says, "The Word of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame." Furthermore, covenant theology, says Charles Hodge, is used as a mode of presenting the doctrines of Scripture. So it is not just one topic among others in systematic theology like regeneration, justification, sanctification, etc. Rather, it is the main organizing principle of our theology. It is a complete schema of thought involving every doctrine. Sinclair Ferguson observed that during the 16th century, covenant theology came to be regarded as a key to the interpretation of Scripture, and during the 17th century, a key to the interpretation of Christian experience. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield noted that the concept of the covenant is the architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's the most commodious mode of presenting the corpus of Reformed doctrine. Covenant theology is so strongly linked to Reformed theology that some have even identified the two. Reformed theology is covenant theology, said John Hesselink. So covenant theology lies at the heart of Reformed theology. It is the heart and soul, we might say, of Reformed theology. And to understand Reformed theology, therefore, one must really grasp the significance of covenant theology. Now, because of the centrality of covenant theology in Reformed thought, it should not surprise us that the doctrine of the church in Reformed theology is inherently and pervasively covenantal. And that's the topic of this lecture. I want to present a Reformed theology of the church as the covenant people of God, and I want to draw out the implications of that teaching for various aspects of church life, especially the worship of the church broadly and the ministry of the word and sacraments in particular. And so let's begin with a brief introduction to the concept of the covenant in Scripture and the two main covenants that form the foundation of covenant theology, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Covenant is the term used in Scripture to describe the relationship God graciously establishes with His people. A covenant is a relational bond, and this relational bond is founded on divine promises. And there are two main covenants in Scripture, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is the covenant God made with Adam representing His descendants at creation. Genesis 2 informs us of the four basic elements of this covenant: the parties, the promise, the proviso, and the penalty, if we want to alliterate those elements. Genesis 2:16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here we see four things. The parties of the covenant were God and Adam, who, as the representative head of the human race, acted on behalf of all humanity. Secondly, the promise of the covenant was eternal life, of which the tree of life was a pledge. That's why this is sometimes called the covenant of life, because the promise of life is held out to Adam. The proviso, or the condition of the covenant, was perfect obedience, and hence it's sometimes called the covenant of works, because the promise is held out to Adam's obedience. And then finally, the penalty of the covenant was death for anything less than perfect obedience. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, says that God gave Adam a law in the form of a covenant of works, by which God bound Adam and all his descendants to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. He promised life if Adam kept the law and threatened death if he broke it. Moreover, he endowed Adam with power and ability to keep that law. The Shorter Catechism, question and answer 12, adds this: when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So, if Adam had been faithful to the covenant of works, he would have inherited eternal life for himself and for his descendants. However, we know the story. He disobeyed God in eating the forbidden fruit, and therefore Adam plunged himself into covenant rebellion by violating the terms of the covenant. He plunged himself and all humanity into covenant rebellion against God. Man undid himself and became incapable of communion with God according to the terms of the first covenant. The fall rendered humanity totally unable to meet the conditions of the covenant of works. But God, in His infinite mercy, revealed another covenant, the covenant of grace. So let's move on to that. After the fall, man stood in need of God's free redemptive grace to have communion with God. And so out of sheer love and mercy, God promised in this covenant of grace to deliver His elect out of the estate of sin and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession summarizes this. Since man by his fall made himself incapable of life by that covenant, covenant of works, the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. In it, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give His Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. I should point out here that after the fall, God did not forget about the covenant of works. He didn't lay it aside. He didn't revoke it. But He designed the covenant of grace in such a way that the conditions of the first covenant would be fulfilled in Christ, who, like Adam, is the representative head of this new covenant. The first covenant was made with Adam and with all his descendants in him. The second covenant was made with Christ, the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect. And so Christ came to fulfill the condition of the first covenant, which was perfect, personal, entire, and exact obedience to the law of God. And in his obedience, Jesus acted on behalf of all those whom he represented, as did Adam in his disobedience. So this is how Jesus fulfills the role of the second Adam. Now, it is this bi-covenantal system, this two-covenant system, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, that forms the background of Paul's comparison of Adam and Jesus in Romans 5. Let me read to you what Paul says in Romans 5. And think of how he's comparing and contrasting these two men, Adam and Christ, as the second Adam. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So, through Adam's disobedience, the covenant of works was broken, which resulted in the punishment of death, but through Christ's obedience, the conditions of the covenant were fulfilled, which resulted in eternal life for all those whom he represented, all those who are in him. However, Christ not only fulfilled the conditions of the covenant through his act of obedience, he also suffered the penalty of death on our behalf, which penalty we justly deserved for violating the covenant of works. And this offering up of himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people is sometimes referred to as his passive obedience. So we are therefore justified, that is, declared to be righteous by God in God's sight. We are justified on the basis of the perfect obedience of Christ, his active obedience, and his atoning death, his passive obedience. And this justification becomes ours through the receptive instrument of faith alone. Dr. David McWilliams sums it up this way. Since the human race was considered in union with its federal head, that is, its covenant head, when the head of the race fell, the race fell in and with him in his first transgression. Consequently, mankind is guilty due to the imputation of the sin of Adam to his posterity. Just as all who are in Adam are counted guilty, so all who are in Christ, who is constituted head of the new humanity, are counted, due to his obedience and sacrifice, righteous. So the key text in Genesis in which the covenant of grace is first revealed is Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here in Genesis 3:15, which is often referred to as the mother promise, it's the first promise of redemption that gives birth to all other subsequent promises of redemption in Scripture, so it's the mother promise. And in Genesis 3:15, God promises redemption through the seed of the woman, which the New Testament reveals to be Jesus Christ. Now, this covenant of grace is a central theme in Scripture, beginning with Genesis 3:15 and continuing till the very end of Scripture. And throughout Holy Scripture, God unfolds this covenant promise that he is our God and we are his people. That's the relational bond I was talking about earlier. God promises, I will be your God, you shall be my people. That's the relational bond founded on that promise, that relationship founded on that promise, and that's the heart of the covenant of grace. Now, that's our very brief overview of covenant theology, which, as I have said, is the heart and soul of Reformed theology. And what I want to do now is move on to talk about the doctrine of the church. And particularly, I want to show that Reformed theology emphasizes the covenantal nature of the church. Most of us are familiar with the dialogue between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus replied, to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." First of all, notice here that the church is a divine institution. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And that's why the church is called in the Bible the church of God and the church of Christ. The church is not a human institution, but it is a creation of God. It is not merely a society of like-minded people who get together for the purpose of engaging in religious activities. We do not have an accurate definition of the church if we have a sociological or anthropological definition, because the church is a theological institution. It is a divine institution and must have a theological definition. The church is a creation of God. It is a creation of God through the gospel. Now, secondly, from Matthew 16, I want to point up that the word for church in the saying of Jesus, "I will build my church," the word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, this is a term that Jesus and the apostles were very familiar with. It had been used for centuries to refer to the people of God. Some of you may have heard of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was made about 250 years before the coming of Jesus. The Septuagint employed the term ekklesia to translate the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly, our gathering, our congregation. And so for centuries, the word ekklesia had been used to refer to the assembly of God's people, the congregation of God's people, to the gathering of God's people, the kahal. So the apostles did not view the church as a new institution, but as the covenant people of God, which existed throughout all ages of redemptive history. There is only one covenant of grace, with various administrations, but only one covenant of grace. There's only one church, one covenant, one people of God, one family of God, one redeemer of God's people, one church, and that church has existed throughout all ages of salvation history. The saints in the New Testament belong to the same community as the saints in the Old Testament. They belong to the same church. There is only one church. Now, back to the meaning of the word church itself, which is in the Greek, I said ekklesia, in the Hebrew it's kahal. Remember, the word simply means assembly, and Scripture often portrays the church as a sacred assembly. Edmund Clowney says that in redemptive history, the great and definitive assembly of Israel was the assembly at Mount Sinai, which marked the climax of God's redemption and constituted the people as the people of God. The gathering at Mount Sinai, which is recorded in Exodus, particularly Exodus 24, which we'll look at in just a bit, the gathering at Sinai is the prototypical assembly. It's the prototypical kahal or ekklesia. It serves as the model for the sacred assemblies of Israel throughout the Old Testament, and it provides the theological meaning of the word church that Jesus used for the entity that he promised to build, the ekklesia. So that's the theological meaning of the word church, ekklesia. The church is the ekklesia of God. It is that assembly before the Lord of which Mount Sinai was the great pattern. That's what the church is. Now, the congregation at Sinai, the assembly at Sinai, was a worshiping assembly. The Lord gathered the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, and he called them to worship. Now, this is from Exodus 24, verse 1. God said, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron's two oldest sons, and then the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So this is a call to worship. Come up on the mountain, or come up to the mountain and worship. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near to the mountain, and the people shall not come up with him. So the assembly here at Mount Sinai was a worshiping assembly. Various acts of worship were performed. Sacrifices were offered to the Lord. The Holy Scriptures were read to the people. The people were sprinkled with blood, and those who ascended the mountain with Moses ate a sacred meal in the presence of God. All of those are acts of worship, and they demonstrate the worshipful nature of this assembly, the liturgical nature of this assembly. Now, in like manner, the author of Hebrews, I want to look at a text from Hebrews 12 now, Hebrews 12 beginning in verse 18. The author of Hebrews uses the image of a sacred assembly on the holy mountain to compare the new covenant, ecclesia, to the old covenant, kahal. So the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 makes this comparison between the assembly at Mount Sinai and the new covenant people of God. He says in Hebrews 12, 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched," it's Mount Sinai, "and a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly," that's the Greek word, ekklesia, "of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Now that's from Hebrews 12. So that passage from Hebrews 12 gives us an image of a sacred assembly in the heavenly sanctuary, in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. And it highlights the liturgical nature of the church and its ministry. The assembly exists for worship. It exists for the purpose of worship. Having assembled on God's holy mountain, the church is called to worship with reverence and awe. So when the saints assemble for worship on earth, they enter the heavenly sanctuary where Christ serves as high priest and mediator of the new covenant. Think of how he puts it in Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Since we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." So assembling ourselves together for worship is how we enter into the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary. And our worship takes place in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, with innumerable angels and festal gathering, and with the saints who have joined the church triumphant, the saints who've gone on before us. So the worship of the church takes place in heaven. We gather on earth, but we worship in heaven, because the church itself is a heavenly gathering around the exalted Christ. By the Holy Spirit, the saints are united to Christ and enjoy communion with Him through the public ordinances of worship. Now, in this manner, the local church participates in and is a visible expression of the heavenly assembly. Local gatherings in the name of Christ are earthly manifestations of that heavenly gathering around the risen Christ. In fact, it's the reality of the heavenly assembly and of our union to Christ by His Spirit that gives significance to the earthly gathering of even two or three who've gathered together in His name, Matthew 18:20. So even the smallest assembly of saints may be called a church. Miroslav Volf said it this way: where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, not only is Christ present among them, but a Christian church is there as well. So the church exists where Christ is in the midst of His people. And so in Exodus 24, on the great day of the assembly, the people of Israel became the church of God. God became their God, and they became His people by means of that ceremony, that covenant-making ceremony. We are told in Exodus 24 that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. And then the Israelites responded to that by making a solemn vow: all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. So the covenant between God and Israel was then, after that, sealed with visible signs. They were sprinkled with the blood, and then they shared a sacred meal together in the presence of God. Moses threw the blood on the people, and when he did, he exclaimed, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord is making with you in accordance with all these words." So God was making a covenant with them. So the sacred assembly at the holy mountain was a covenant ceremony in which those who were assembled became the people of God. And it's this redemptive historical event that provides the meaning of the word church, the theological meaning of the word ecclesia. The assembly is the covenant people of God gathered before him. Now, this covenantal perspective of the church emphasizes God's initiative in the creation of the church. It's a creation of God, but God's initiative is also emphasized here. The Israelites are the people of God because God chose to be the God of this people. God chose them. He elected them. He redeemed them. He bore them on eagle's wings, and he made them his peculiar treasure. God said to them, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and my peculiar people, my special treasure. And so God's initiative is emphasized here, as it is in our doctrine of the church, as God's covenant people. I want to turn our attention now to another subject, actually back to the subject of worship, just for a moment. Reformed theology emphasizes the covenantal nature of worship. Whenever the saints gather in a service of worship, what is the nature of that gathering? We're talking about assemblies, gatherings, the congregation, the church. When we gather in the name of Christ for worship, what's going on? What is the nature of that assembly? And what I want to say here is that a worship service, an assembly where we have gathered in Christ's name to worship, a worship service is a meeting between God and his covenant people. It is a meeting between the two. It's not an evangelistic meeting. Think about that just for a minute. What would be the purpose of an evangelistic meeting? The purpose of an evangelistic meeting would be to bring people who are outside of the covenant before the Lord to hear the gospel preached and to bring them to faith in Christ to make them members of the covenant, right? But that's not what a worship service is. A worship service is a meeting between God and his covenant people. It is not an evangelistic meeting, and it is not entertainment either. Not that there's anything wrong with entertainment, but that's not what worship is. Worship is not a place to come together for sentimental purposes or merely for social activities or merely to be entertained, but worship is something much more profound than that. It is sacred. It is a meeting between God and his people. It is a covenantal meeting between God and his covenant people. Worship, a service of worship, is in fact a covenant ceremony, just as we see in Exodus 24. In worship, we have communion with God. In worship, God's people have communion with their God. In worship, we have covenantal communion with God through his public ordinances, word, prayer, and sacraments, word, prayer, and sacraments, word, prayer, and sacraments, as Dr. Old kept talking about this morning. Now, since there are two parties in the covenant, God and his people, there are also two parts in the service of worship. If a worship service is a meeting between God and his people, then there are two parts to that service, that covenant ceremony. There are those parts performed on behalf of God, and then those parts performed by the congregation, either in their own voice or through a representative voice. And by that I mean, let's say, for example, the pastor is leading in a congregational prayer. Maybe the pastor alone is speaking, but he's speaking as the representative voice of the congregation. It is the prayer of the church, the prayer of the congregation. And so there are two parts, the part performed on behalf of God, where God speaks to us, and then the part of the people performed by the congregation, either with their own voice through singing of hymns or psalms or unison prayer, or through a representative voice. So here's the main point. There are two parts. God speaks to us, and we respond to him. Now, we can say, then, that there is a dialogue in worship, a dialogue between God and the congregation. As in Exodus 24, think of what happened there. Moses read the words of the Lord to the people, and they responded, all that the Lord has said. Who was reading it? Moses. But these weren't his words. They were the words of God. So the people responded and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So there's that dialogue. God spoke to them, they responded to him with this vow, all that you have said we will do and we will be obedient, a promise, an oath that they took to of obedience. Now, this is the sort of dialogue that occurs in every act of worship in the service. Just think for a moment of this with me. God calls us to worship. That's usually how the service begins. We respond in praise. God speaks to us through his law. That exposes our sins. We respond in a prayer of confession. God assures us that our sins are forgiven. We respond with thanksgiving. God instructs us through the preaching of the gospel. We respond with prayer for our faithfulness to that instruction, for the faithfulness of the church, the perfection of the church, and for the salvation of all people. And so there's a dialogue between God and his people. And that dialogue is, in fact, covenantal communion through the public ordinances of worship that God has given to the church. So that's the covenantal nature of worship. The covenantal nature of worship, like the covenantal nature of the church itself, is fundamental and pervasive. Now, this is true of all the elements of worship, including the ministry of the word and the sacraments. Now, that takes me to a final point here that I want to make, the ministry of the word and the sacraments. That is, the preaching of the word, preaching of the gospel, and the sacraments being the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments are inherently covenantal activities. They are inherently covenantal activities. Again, we can go back to Exodus 24 and demonstrate this by that service of worship at the mountain, that covenant ceremony at the mountain. The reading of Scripture that Moses performed is described as a covenantal activity, because it was a declaration of the covenant promises. Moses read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. And then the two ceremonies that were appended to the declaration of the covenant were for the purpose of sealing the covenant. Now, those two ceremonies are the sprinkling of the blood. Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. So behold the blood of the covenant, which God has made with you in accordance with these words. And then the sharing of that meal that Moses and Aaron, the elders of Israel, partook of in the presence of God on the mountain. They beheld God and they ate and they drank in his presence. And that sealed the covenant. It sealed the deal, so to speak. Sealed the covenant between God and his people. So Moses sprinkled them and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that God has made with you in accordance with all these words." Hughes Oliphant Old says about that the sprinkling of the blood on the people signified the covenantal union that brought God and his people together in a common life. The sprinkled blood visibly marked them as belonging to the people of God. And in like manner, baptism visibly marks the members of the new covenant, making the church a visible entity distinct from the world, as the people who belong to God, God's people. Now, the covenant was then sealed, as I said, with that sacred meal on the mountain. Moses led the elders of Israel up on the mountain. They beheld God and ate and drank. Hughes Oliphant Old says about that, "The meaning of this is clear. In the sharing of the meal, one enters into table fellowship with God, communion, union with God. This is the fellowship, or even better, communion at its most intimate." Now, in like manner, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal by which the members of the new covenant enjoy union and communion with God. As Jesus put it when he took the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So it is a covenantal activity. It is a covenantal rite, R-I-T-E. And to partake of the Lord's Supper is a covenantal activity in which we have covenantal communion with our covenant God, and Christ, who has inaugurated that covenant and ratified it with his own blood. So in the ceremony by which the people of Israel became God's people, the ministry of the word and the ministry of the sacraments played a central role. And likewise in the new covenant, the preaching of the gospel, which is the proclamation of the benefits of the covenant and the benefactor of the covenant, a mediator of the covenant, I should say, the benefits of the covenant which are mediated through the benefactor, Christ, and the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are They are essential to the creation of the church as God's covenant people. We become God's covenant people by means of the proclamation of that covenant to us and the sealing of that covenant in the administration of the sacraments. So word and sacraments are absolutely essential to the existence of the church. The church cannot exist without them. That's why in Reformed theology we say that the chief marks of the church, that is, the marks or notes by which the true church is known, are, first of all, the preaching of the gospel, and secondly, the administration of the sacraments. And since the sacraments can't be rightly administered without discipline, that is a third mark of the true church of Christ. And so, word and sacrament enter into the very definition of the church. There is no church without word and sacrament. It is by means of word and sacrament that God brings the church into existence and then nourishes and nurtures and edifies the church. So the promises of the covenant are proclaimed in the gospel and then sealed to those who receive the sacraments, and that makes the church a visible entity. It's not just an invisible church. It is a visible church. Now, this covenantal understanding of word and sacraments underscores the relationship between word and sacraments, indeed the inseparable relationship between them. The sacraments don't have an independent status, but are appended to the word for the purpose of sealing it or confirming them. Apart from the word, the sacraments have no meaning, they convey no benefit. The sacraments can't exist, they have no life without the word. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant promises declared in the gospel, in the preaching of the word. So the word is primary and the sacraments are secondary. The sacraments are added to it. And this priority of the word, however, does not mean that the sacraments are non-essential or superfluous or unnecessary or peripheral. Christ has ordained both and has joined them together, not to be severed, not to be separated. Now, I want to point out here a very interesting fact. We tend to think of Roman Catholics on the one hand and evangelicals on the other hand as polar opposites. You know, they're at the end of the spectrum. On the one hand, you have Roman Catholics who tend to be ceremonialists. You know, worship for them is ceremony, and salvation by them is by means of going through ceremony. You know, salvation by ceremony, by going through the rites, the ceremonies of the church. Evangelicals who tend to minimalize or reject all ceremony and tend to be focused on more intellectual, spiritual things rather than on rites and ceremonies. But I want to point out that they shouldn't be characterized as opposite ends of the spectrum, but in some ways they're in the same camp. In some ways they're in the same boat because they do something similar. They do this. They separate word and sacrament. Both groups do. In Roman Catholic churches and in many evangelical churches, the connection between word and sacraments is severed. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that and what the consequences of it are. The Roman Church, gives the sacraments an independent status. That is, the sacraments have a status independent of the word. They have power independent of the word. They are efficacious for salvation independent of the word. The word is unnecessary. The preaching of the gospel is unnecessary. The sacraments can stand alone and have power to save alone. Now, I knew this. I learned this in seminary, but I didn't really get a concrete picture in my mind of what that meant until I was serving a church in New Jersey. And, Jim Cassidy mentioned he's from New Jersey, too, and grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And in New Jersey, there are lots of Catholics. And, in fact, the church I served in the neighborhood of the church that I served in New Jersey was probably 90% Catholic. So we'd go door to door and invite people to church, and they'd say, oh, we're Catholic. And then if they ever showed up to church and we had confessed the Apostles' Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic church, they were all dumbfounded. What? What happened? Now, I was visiting one of the members of my church in the hospital. We had a shut-in in the nursing home who got critically ill and was taken to the hospital, and I was visiting her. And I was there reading Scripture and praying, and we were talking. And there was another lady in the room, in the same room, who apparently was a Roman Catholic, and this was Our Lady of Lourdes, hospital in Camden, the city of Camden, New Jersey, which is a Roman Catholic hospital. And apparently when you're admitted to the hospital and you state your religious preferences, you know, that you state what your religion is, if you sign yourself up as Catholic, well, the priests who serve the church, you know, chaplains, priests who serve as chaplains in the church will come and visit you. So I'm there sitting down. We've had a good 20-minute conversation. We've read scripture. We've prayed. We've talked. I've tried to encourage this faithful member of the church. And all of a sudden, a priest walks in, and he's got with him a little carrying bag, and a little a communion kit, a mass. He's going to serve mass. He comes in, spreads it out there on the table, serves mass to the other lady who is a Roman Catholic, does his little gestures and blesses her and whatever, and boom, he's gone to the next room. And all of that took place in 5 minutes. There you have it. There it is. That's salvation by ceremony. There's a sacrament that's administered, is absolutely independent of any preaching, any gospel, any word whatsoever. It's just a ceremony. It's just a rite that one goes through, and by the means of going through the rite, it conveys salvation to the person. And so what has happened in Roman Catholicism is that they have severed any relationship between word and sacrament whatsoever and given the sacraments an independent status and an power and efficacy and saving power that is completely independent of the gospel, independent of the word. It's just, you know, it's like he's opening the priest is like he's opening a magical valve of saving grace that works automatically, communicates salvation automatically. So that's Roman Catholicism. The priest is a sacerdotal mediator, magically opening sacramental valves of grace, we might say. The sacraments don't even require faith to convey salvation. They function automatically, mechanically. I mean, as long as the person is a member of the church and not guilty of one of the deadly sins or whatever, or not, you know, resistant to the faith, they function automatically and mechanically. Now, that's Roman Catholicism. They've separated the two. What about evangelicalism? Let's pick on our own for a little bit. In many evangelical churches, the sacraments are also severed from the Word and given a life all their own, independent of the Word, and have a role in the church that is somehow independent of the Word. But what certainly they don't have is a covenantal nature appended to a covenantal declaration of God's covenant promises to guarantee those promises to His covenant people. Preaching the gospel in evangelicalism is understood rightly by evangelicals as the primary task of the church, and they affirm the primacy and centrality of preaching, and they see the minister as a herald of the gospel whose primary calling is to publicly read the scriptures, proclaim the scriptures, preach Christ, preach the gospel. This is true, this is biblical, but what about the sacraments in evangelicalism? Well, the sacraments, as I said, they have a life all their own. Instead of seeing divine appendages to the Word that confirm the Word, they are seen rather as devotional tools that mark special occasions. Now that is why many evangelical churches will have the sacraments administered only on very special occasions. When do you see it? Easter Sunday, Christmas Sunday. Why? Well, this is a special event. This is a special occasion. As if that's the purpose of the sacraments, to add that extra measure of solemnity to a special occasion to heighten our sense of the sacred. It's a spiritual hallmark moment, so to speak, and not one of those ordinary, regular worship events, but this is something special. So the problem with Roman Catholicism and the problem with much evangelicalism is that they sever that relationship, that inseparable relationship between word and sacraments, because they don't have a covenantal understanding of them or of worship or of the church, period. So that's where I want to end, just by pointing out there is a lack of an understanding of covenant theology and definitely a failure to recognize the covenantal nature of the church as God's covenant people. And there is also in Protestantism, and much Protestantism today, a failure to recognize the covenantal nature of worship. What are the consequences of that? Well, worship either becomes merely an evangelistic event, or worship becomes merely entertainment. And guess what? It often becomes that in the same service. And it's just exactly like Pastor Story was talking about, evangelism without manipulation. Well, this is evangelism by means of manipulation. To put it in a derogatory way, but certainly in their thinking, it's we will do whatever it takes to entertain them, to draw them in, to catch them, to hook them, to pull them in, because we want them to hear the gospel and to be saved. And so what has happened? Worship has been redefined as not something other than a meeting between God and his covenant people to enjoy covenantal communion with him through the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace. But worship has now become entertainment under the guise of evangelism, our entertainment to justify the end of evangelism. Well, what about this failure to recognize the covenantal nature of the sacraments, as we find in evangelicalism today and in Roman Catholicism today? Well, in Roman Catholicism, what has been the effect? The effect has been a ceremonialism. Right? Ceremonialism and sacerdotalism, where the sacraments then take on an independent status and have power and saving effects apart from the gospel at all. And they're just mechanical, you know, valves of grace that the priest will open magically to save people. What about in evangelicalism? What have the sacraments? What role do the sacraments have in evangelicalism? I think the best word I can come up with to describe the role of the sacraments in evangelicalism is this: sentimentalism. If in Roman Catholicism it's ceremonialism, in evangelicalism it's sentimentalism. It's a hallmark moment. It's that special moment, that spiritual hallmark moment that marks those special occasions, that gives that extra heightened sense of the sacred to make me aware that something, you know, profound and sacred is going on here. But that's not what the sacraments are. Should we have a sense of the sacred? Absolutely. We should have a sense of the sacred in worship. But that should be, all of our worship should be characterized by that, and not just on special occasions. And so the covenantal nature of the church, covenantal nature of Scripture, the church is God's covenant people, the covenantal nature of the church's ministry and worship, the sacraments, etc., all of this is extremely important, and without it, we end up in one error or another. It's inevitable in one error or another. Insofar as we're consistent with ourselves, we end up in one error or another. Well, let's pray together. Father, bless you for giving us the Holy Scriptures and making a covenant with us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have made that eternal covenant with Christ, the head of the covenant, and with us in him as his seed, for he is indeed the new Adam, the second Adam who represents us. Father, we thank you that you've made us members of this covenant community, your church, your covenant people, and that you have given to us the benefits of the covenant through Christ, the benefactor who mediates those benefits to us, and through the power of his Spirit, who was sent to work hand in hand, as it were, with the means of grace. Lord, we thank you that you have made us part of this church and that you nurture us through these ordinary means of saving grace, through word and prayer and sacraments. Father, help us to understand the covenantal nature of the church, its worship, its ministries, and the ministry of word and sacraments in particular. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.